All right, good afternoon, everyone. We're looking at the problem with ending racism. This article written from on November 19, 2020 by Greg Morse, who is a staff writer at DesiringGod.org. Nate, have they contacted you for one of those jobs to be
No, they haven't. I mean, I think I get recognized as one of their star, you know, guys.
Subscribers.
Wow.
This guy downloads everything we put it on. He's driving our ratings.
We love that guy.
Okay, and so, and Nate Gant, you read this article and sent it to me. You read this article and sent it to me, so both of you did. And then I read the article and thought.
Now I get to read it for the recording.
Yeah, have you not? Is this your first time looking at it this today?
So when I saw the art, Nate Myers, I guess we'll just call you Myers again. So when Myers sent it to me, I saw that he sent it, and I didn't realize that it was one we were doing for our podcast until
today.
We had got the email today. So
Nate the elder, Nate the younger.
Yeah. Nice.
Yeah, okay. Anyway, so even the casual sports fan can no longer avoid Black Lives Matter. The letters lined NBA baselines and smothered the broadcast. They were featured on player warm-ups and printed on the back of jerseys. The NFL has been less conspicuous, but cleats, helmets, telecasters, commercials, and kneeling still draw attention to the movement. As I watched a football game recently, a curious phrase caught my eye: end racism. This command stared at me from either side of the field, etched in the end zones. This struck me. Assuming the best of the many people involved in the decision, did they truly believe that they, or anyone watching, could really end racism? End racism? I have no reason to doubt that those involved really wanted to make this world a better place. But as I watched them try, I couldn't help but feel the powerlessness of it. What did pointing a camera at the end zone have to do with pointing people away from the heart's lust for ethnic superiority? The call, even if met with a sympathetic heart, did not empower anyone to go and accomplish this feat. The command read to me as end envy, or stop lust. This sentiment swirls around us so much these days that I wonder if the world truly believes its own mantra, that it can, in fact, end racism. To be clear, secularism can affect change toward partial laws or economic systems or accountability for police shootings. And behind any progress on those fronts stands a loving God with common grace. Secularism can also alter political correctness and incentivize or strong-arm outward conformity. If this is all that is meant, my amazement subsides. But with the lack of clarity on objective goals of various marches and protests, a point very different from the civil rights movement, which aimed at ensuring just laws, i.e. civil rights, one might stand to wonder if the end isn't really to expunge the world of ethnic lust entirely, and this understood to be against minorities almost exclusively. Some of the demands seem to be the heart demands, and to think and feel certain ways. Were the world to build a totalitarian regime with the authority to severely punish those who do not bow to its diversity indoctrination, it still could not force anyone to love what he ought to love and hate what he ought to hate. That power belongs to another. The change the world groans after, even on its best days, belongs to the very God the world rejects every day. He alone has the power to change hearts.
All right, have we heard enough to pause? Anyone have any thoughts so far on this? All right, read on, Brian.
The blind leading the blind. Why can't we expect non-Christian movements, even the best of them, to end racism of the heart? Because of the sinfulness of humanity with regards to skin color. The Bible says that sooner can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots than those who are accustomed to doing evil to do good, Jeremiah 13:23. Or, as Paul says, mankind is enslaved to sin, children of wrath, happily following the devil, Ephesians 2:1-3. Racism is just one manifestation of this rebellion against God. We think we can pick and choose our master, we can exchange the truth of God for lies, refuse to acknowledge his universal reign, and then wonder how anyone would seek to exalt himself over his fellow man based on something so trite as skin color, culture, or nationality. When we think we've successfully dethroned God, what's left but a Game of Thrones? Ending racism is not possible for the world. The humanitarian religion can aim for a time at systemic racism, but it will tire and move on to the new fad when inconvenient. No politician, no law, no march nor protest, no best resolves nor coercive measures, no amount of listening nor diversity training can end racism. As great as some of these measures can be, racism is sin. And a world enslaved to sin cannot overcome sin.
Okay, he's really making this giant point, and he keeps on hammering this out. And I wonder, is it the difference between reduce or mitigate and end? Is that where we're drawing the line here? Because we wouldn't say that about other things that are bothersome. For example, poverty or starvation or human trafficking. I didn't even want to go there because that's the default area that we go to, and the idea is that conservatives don't have a greater degree of concern for those that are alive than those that are in the womb. But so I hear where he's saying with regard to, if we mean the elimination of racism, if we mean the total
obliteration
of it. Yeah, right, eradication of it, then of course I can't argue with him. Of course I can't argue with him.
Yeah.
But if our goal is to do anything less than the complete and total elimination of it, then I want to have a longer conversation with Greg. I want to kind of pick his brain, because there are lots of issues that we are actively working to eliminate or to mitigate, or to somehow have an impact on, that also would be eliminated with the soul conversion of every human being on the planet. And one of the worst is the human trafficking right now that's happening across the globe. You know, it is a 21st century slavery. The kidnapping of people and enslaving them into circles of sexual sin beyond our wildest comprehensions. And probably if we had glasses that we could put on and we could see everything that was happening, we might not sleep. It might bother us so bad that it would be
too much to bear.
So what are your thoughts on the tension, Nate Senior, that I'm trying to wrestle with as I hear three major sections of the article continuing to make almost the same point?
Well, I think he is arguing from the world's perspective, right? Because the world is saying, and the world around us is saying, end racism, it needs to stop. But that's a futile effort, you know, for the world. Now, it also sounds like he's saying that once you're born again, that those things, if you were, that should go away. And to some degree, I thought that or feel that way too, right? I do feel that way. I do think that way. I'm not going to say I thought. I do think that way. I think that it should go away, because if you're now born again and you're studying God's word and you're being, you know, conformed more and more into the image of Christ, even if you had, you know, prejudices or racism in your life prior to the cross, after that, those things should either be getting smaller and smaller or should be eliminated.
But that's not what we see.
Right, that's not what we see. We still see prejudice and bigotry and racism, you know, existing within the body of Christ. And so,
right, but that's not the right word. And we see other sin.
We do. But here's the thing. When we talk about racism, you're talking about something that is visible, that you can, you know, that, that it's tangible, something you can see. I mean, I can't see if you're struggling with some other sin. Not necessarily, right? But if I don't like you because of your skin color, or if I like someone else over you, you know, or I have a thought about you that I probably shouldn't have, well, then that causes tension. That causes tension between two human beings, and especially two people who are within the church. And so I think that becomes problematic, which what it also does is it causes people to run from the church, and we don't want that.
And one fundamental thing, and I think you would agree with this, is racism is so closely connected to hate. Where extramarital affair, adultery, though our Bible says it's self-hate, to the world, it's not. It's a form of love. The LGBTQ movement, which we would say is an abomination of sexuality as defined by God, is still seen as the world in a form of love. This one is seen as hate, as much as murder is seen as hate. And that's why it bears a much larger global stigma than what, than the other sins we see predominant in the church.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
And it's that root nature that causes the hardship. And any mitigation not properly approached comes off as uncaring.
Mm-hmm. And I'd say on top of that, it's a big part of our background too, especially on the Western Hemisphere, in relation to racism with slavery and things of that nature.
Yeah, I mean, let's face it, we're what, 1968, 1969, it's 2020, we're roughly 60, 61 years beyond the legislative apex of the civil rights movement,
right,
but not the execution of it.
Yeah, I agree.
You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Because though we pass the legislations, we know the resistance and the trickle effect of obeying a legislative law that you've been historically conditioned to be resistant to.
Yeah, but wouldn't we say that had an impact?
No. I mean, okay, so let's...
Well, you mean the laws? I mean, are you saying?
Yeah, the laws.
No, yes.
Not on the heart, it doesn't.
Yes and no, because look at... Okay, so one of the things that you learn, and you're a history student, you understand this, that you have to look at the art and the media of a time period to understand what's going on. Even at the time of the passing of those laws, they didn't believe that. Barry McGuire wrote that song, The Eve of Destruction. Maybe you remember it. It was an anti-war law, but it was also a social justice song in it. And these are the lyrics. My blood's so mad, feels like coagulating. I'm sitting here just contemplating. I can't twist the truth. It knows no regulation. Handful of senators don't pass legislation. Marches alone can't bring integration when human respect is disintegrating. This whole crazy world is just too frustrating. He goes into the chorus about, you tell me over and over again we're not on the eve of destruction. Think of all the hate there is in Red China, then take a look around to Selma, Alabama. You may leave here for 4 days in space, but when you return, it's the same old place. The pounding of the drums, the pride and disgrace. You can bury your dead, but don't leave a trace. Hate your next-door neighbor, but don't forget to say grace. And that summed up the how they felt at that time, the inadequacy of the church to handle this matter.
Right. I'm not suggesting that the moment a law was passed that it had a tremendous impact. I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting over a extended period of time, those laws did improve racial relationships in America. Not because the law has the power to change, but staring at the law right in my face reveals my heart in a greater degree. And is my heart full of hate towards a people? And I now have a law that tells me I'm supposed to be treating everyone the same. So now it's like a mirror, and I'm going, there's a problem in my character. I don't think that the students in our senior class have the same level of racial animosity that they did in 1983 when I graduated from high school.
Yeah.
That there is a lesser degree.
Oh, I would agree with that. Just in my own daughters, you know, from when I was a teenager, and again, you know, I grew up north, so, you know, it wasn't, you know, we didn't have, I don't know. I would even say when I was a teenager, there wasn't hatred in as teens. But I also grew up in a very small Christian school. So, you know, it was kind of like we were all one big happy family. It was a lot smaller than VBA. But, you know, just people I knew growing up, their thoughts or their attitudes to now with my girls, I mean, it's completely different.
I'm not saying that the law has ended racism. I'm not saying that the law in and of itself had the power of changing the heart. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that the law does have a value in that it helps identify what is right and what is wrong, even for an unsaved man. In other words, we're not all as depraved as we possibly could be. That there is a mitigation of the depravity of the law through those who bear the sword. And I think Scripture would support that idea.
But that's a pragmatic to action. I don't think it solves perceptual racism. The students, the seniors of BBA, are going to be lessened because they've been conditioned to be lessened in action. This may change with the uptick in riots, protests, and other things. The more the media feeds us stories of systemic racial abuse. Those things will happen. But what I mean by perceptual racism is if we asked you two, Pastor and Nate, and I'm not asking you to answer this, but I'm asking this question to even the listener. If someone was to come to you and ask, do you see color? And does it affect your thinking?
Yes.
What is your natural instinct to answer?
Well, the natural instinct is to say no.
Right. And Nate, that is considered a racist position.
Right. That's what I would say. But
I know, but like Nate, I know I've talked with you before, and you would say, just to the first part of your question, white or black, you have to say, yes, I notice a difference.
Yeah, I do notice. Yeah, that's what I
mean, when you walk into a room, sure. You look around and go, okay, right. I see 10 white guys and 2 black guys.
Right.
I mean, that's just obvious.
Right.
But then the second part of your question, that's where it becomes more the matter of the heart. Mm-hmm. Does that change how I treat them? And that's where you have to get to, because just by saying, you know, yes, I observe that there are, you know, 20 black guys and 4 white guys in a room doesn't make me a racist. It just means I'm not colorblind or
right.
That, you know, I can
see differences.
I see
right.
Who's there. But then to say, okay, well, I'm going to go hang out with the 4 guys because I'm white and I don't want to do anything with the black guys.
Right.
There then lies an issue.
I think when you talk about legislation, if we go back to civil rights, it changed a lot of things. Yeah, some things did change. And you know, I'm the beneficiary of that, and my children will be the beneficiary of that, right? And are the beneficiaries of that. But we're talking about relationship, right? So now that's a little different, because when you come inside the church, right, this is about a relationship. Like, we all have a relationship with one another. And that's a little different. Because now I'm like, as he said, as Jack said, it gets really close to like hate. Like, I don't like you because of this color of your skin, or you either have more or less melanin than I do, right? And based on what I was taught back when I was growing up, this is what I still think. Even though I'm inside the church and, you know, and we come and sit on the same pews together, I still have this this thought or this perception in my mind of people who look like you based on what, you know, the way I've been raised and, you know, the way I've been reared. So you might be struggling with that, and that's okay. I mean, a struggle is fine, but when there is no struggle at all, when you just kind of look at me and you go, well, yeah, that's what I thought, that becomes problematic, especially, you know, within the body of Christ. Now, I understand he's doing a little bit of comparison between the world and the church, right? And that the church really should be the example of what it means to end racism. But the unfortunate thing about the church, at least in America, is that it still struggles with that. Mm-hmm. It still struggles. And so, as you and I talked on several occasions, I mean, if you look at our own community, you know, we still have black-white churches. You know, black Baptist, white Baptist. I mean, we're still reading from the same book.
And the thing is,
I don't understand.
And the question I asked, though, in this room, we answer it probably the way it should be answered. If we went and pulled our church, maybe not our church, because our church is really diverse. But if we went and pulled a lot of Caucasian-based churches, the predominant answer would probably be, no, we don't see color, we don't see a difference in people, and we understand their intent.
Right.
But it still comes off to the other, when you say that you don't see color, then you're saying, you don't see me.
Right.
But we also need to add the fact that we're denying really the fact that somehow our sovereign God created Gant in his image and me in his image, and yet somehow we're very different skin colors. And so it's not only just not seeing the person, but it's, you're still created in God's image.
Right.
And that's one, you know, kind of the issue that I have with it is we don't see the person, but aside from it being, you know, the individual person and whether or not they've commanded your respect or they've done something to earn your respect or whatever, we're ignoring the fact that God made them. And so it's turned from, well, this is a product of how I was raised, to, no, now you're actually in rebellion to the Word of God.
Yeah. I guess what I'm not understanding from the author is, because he's getting ready to take a significant turn towards the transformation of the heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if the preponderance of people in these black churches and the preponderance of people in these white churches are truly born again, why does the problem persist more in the church than the world?
That's a great question. I still think that the church is still driven by the way they used to do things as opposed to the Word of God. It's tradition, it's culture. This is how we've always done it. So let's just keep going this way. And I also it comes down to being comfortable. I think a lot of black people go to a black church because they're just comfortable there. And I think it's the same for whites or, you know, Asians or any other. I just think in America, people have become comfortable with just being around their own ethnic group. But the church should be different, or it's supposed to be different, right? And so the fact that the church in America is still struggling with that is disheartening.
Yeah, you must be born again is where we're at, right?
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yes. So this makes Jesus' way to end racism revolutionary. You must be born again, John 3:7. He begins from the inside out. You must have new loves, a new nature, a new heart. This new heart, enthroned by God himself, inspires a countercultural love for Christians who are different from us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7.
Okay, I'm struggling at what he's saying here.
So let me ask, remember what you and I talked about. I remember I was struggling with the fact that I'm looking at certain preachers, mm-hmm. right, that were theological, you know, stalwarts in their time, right? And I wrote them down, like guys like Basil Manley Jr., Cotton Mather, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, these guys. Now, these are guys we'd be like, man, these guys are solid theologically, okay? But they own slaves.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, my question was, well, what happened? Because the same thing with John Newton, who worked on a slave ship, and then there's William Wilberforce, you know. I mean, he fought his entire life to end racism and all in Britain and the British colonies. When his heart changed, he saw things very differently. So what was the difference between these two groups of people? Because the same, being born again, if he's saying here, you must be born again, and we're saying that these guys are born again, what happened that one group says, no, I think this is okay, you know, versus another group that says, no, this is wrong, let's do something to change it.
See, I have a great issue with this paragraph, and it's one of the reasons why I didn't really email you back, because I just felt like it was too much to try to communicate in an email.
Right.
Because obviously I can't argue with you must be born again. There's no argument with you must be born again. Right. But the suggestion that simply being born again is sufficient is just not enough. So I would say that with all sins, there needs to be a confrontation with the law, or with truth, or with the Mosaic law, or with the law of Christ, so that now this new heart, who's been radically transformed by the power of the gospel, is now confronted with the mirror that points out the darkness that dwells within and now needs to be confronted. I just don't think that he's doing enough to emphasize the need to confront the church with the law. Hmm. And it doesn't mean, I don't mean the Mosaic law, I mean the law of Christ,
right,
which is the commandment to love your neighbor. So what I would think, as you're talking about Charles Hodge, and you're talking about Newton, and you're talking about these different people, I think what I would want to argue for is that what Charles Hodge experienced from having slaves, and this is pure speculation, but I think it's reasonable speculation, and then what Newton saw, so he's a captain of a ship in which they're
transferring
these people, and they're jammed in there, and they're pissing all over each other, and they're crapping all over each other. They're being treated like the scum of the earth. And let's say I'm Jonathan Edwards, and I spend 13 hours a day in my study upstairs, you know, which is what was known for, and his wife takes care of the slaves, so he has, like, almost no interaction with them whatsoever. So is he really being confronted with the sin of slavery and the degree to which it is an abomination? Is he down in the South? Is he seen? And now, you mentioned the other day in our conversation that one of them was down in Georgia.
Yeah.
I just don't think that the author here is doing a good enough job to discuss the human aspect of the confrontation with the truth, the reality, the plague, the grotesqueness with it, so that then the heart that's been transformed by the power of the gospel says, I need to fix that in myself. Because he seems to be suggesting, or what I was left with, is that, you know, just get everybody saved, and that'll take care of itself.
And it's part of, and you know, correct me if I'm off base, but just as you guys have been talking, as I'm thinking, going back to, like, you know, the men you just talked about, Nate, you know, that was, I mean, it was commonplace for them. I mean, you know, they grew up, that was societally accepted. And, you know, it was almost like they didn't know any different kind of thing. Does that make sense? And so for them, you know, growing up in a Christian home or whatever, knowing, well, you know, my dad had a couple slaves and what, you know, and that was just part of life.
And so it was for Wilberforce, because at that time in Britain, and all, you know,
right, and I'm just...
And Wilberforce was confronted with the horror of it, and then what did he do in order to... think about the movie that I'm sure everyone has watched, in which he takes those people that are dining, and then he moves them by a ship.
Right.
In other words, he takes these people, some of which professed faith. The song that you sang made a mockery of the idea that I hate my neighbor, but I say grace,
right?
That was the idea. So he is taking people who profess Christ. We have no idea whether they're saved or not, but they call themselves God-fearing people and all that. And now he's showing them the horror of what they are condoning. So I would say that at that point, the evidence between person A, who claims to be born again, and person B, who also claims to be born again, is that when you are confronted with the sin, the truly converted now says, okay, I got a problem. I need to deal with this. I need to figure out, okay, what's wrong with my heart? What's wrong with my attitudes? Where do I need to change my thinking? And if that doesn't happen, if there isn't a concerted effort to show the born-again person their need to confront all forms of sin, whatever that sin is. In other words, why is it that Paul, who's radically transformed by the gospel, says, I still have a problem? I still have a war going on inside me. Why didn't that just Damascus Road experience fix all his problems? Or how does the preacher who preaches the gospel for 50 years run off with the secretary?
How does Peter withdraw from the Gentiles?
Exactly. Sure. And what happens there?
And
does Paul say,
right.
Right.
Right. And that was kind of where I was trying to go with okay. what I said. The fact that, you know, like Peter or whatever, you know, he didn't really, I'm not saying he was, you know, it was almost like he did it out of ignorance. He thought, well, you know, I'll be like the Jews when I'm with the Jews. I'll be like the Gentiles with them and with the Gentiles. And I'm trying to please both. But then when he's confronted by Paul with it, then it's like smack in the face. Now it's like, right. now you see what the wrong,
right.
and you have a decision to make. You got to pick.
And I just think that the author is not giving enough credence to the degree to which God uses humans to confront humans with sin, whether that means passing laws, or that means preaching truth, or that means writing song lyrics, or whether that means showing pictures, or if that means the political advertisement that we saw with the congresswoman in Baltimore, yeah. in which she's walking people through this and saying, let me show you what the ghettos look like in Baltimore right now. Maybe you haven't been there lately. Maybe you need to care. But why does the Humane Society show me puppies every single time they have a television commercial for, they want to show me what the problem
right.
is.
Right.
And I think that we're not doing a good enough job of showing what the problem is.
So you would make the suggestion then that while we do not agree with Black Lives Matter from a political or religious standpoint, the movement itself should be waking the church up to the reality that this is still an issue and the church needs to get busy doing something about it instead of letting this organization try to do it.
The church needs to be confronting it and discussing it and bringing it to... it's not enough to say you must be born again. And then you're... Look, I preach the gospel. That's it. God and His sovereignty. No. We have 66 books of a Bible. We have 1,500 years of human history where God chooses to use humans to fix human problems over and over and over again. And yes, the starting point is the preaching of the gospel. Clearly the starting point is the preaching of the gospel. But then if it is simply that, then why do we have our Bible packed with confronting us with sin? Particular sins. Like, this is what foolish people do. Don't do what foolish people do. These people are called adulterers, and this is what adulterers do. Don't be an adulterer. And we need to be saying, and this is what a racist is. Don't be a racist.
Right.
We need to call it out. We need to describe it in living color. The idea of suggesting that we're going to eliminate color is absurd.
Right.
Okay. We don't not see anything. I see who's wearing a tie. Who's not wearing a tie? I see who's fat and who's not fat. I mean, I go to Michigan and I go, they're all fat in Michigan. I've told my wife that. I'm at Target and I don't know why. Maybe it's like but I just noticed, like, maybe it's because I live in a military town and there's fewer people that are overweight in a military town. And when I'm outside of a military town, it just seems like all I see is, my point is,
weight challenged.
Right.
There you go.
Brother, I'm fat.
Yeah.
My point is, the idea of suggesting that we're going to stop seeing is absurd.
Yeah, I think he does address that as you read on, though.
Right.
I think he comes to that point.
Okay, let's get there then.
Yeah.
So this new heart prepares us for heaven, where we will experience inviolable peace with one another. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3, 5, and 6. This new heart, unlike the old heart, commanded to act new, is really, genuinely new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18.
Okay, perfect. Right there. The ministry of reconciliation.
Right.
Is that merely the preaching of the gospel, or is that, does it start with the preaching of the gospel and then it goes on to say, no, 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 you need to be reconciled to the people that you have an ought with without regard to color in the church. Because we have white people who pass each other in the church and don't, and duck in the bathroom not to see each other.
Right.
So a ministry of reconciliation is, in fact, all peoples and
right.
all levels of sin.
That's right.
Where systemic injustice does exist in the world, starting with Margaret Sanger and Planned Parenthood, we prefer new hearts with new allegiances to King Jesus, not old hearts still aligned with Satan to take the lead. Only hearts remade and captured by God can understand justice as they ought. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Proverbs 28:5. New births by the Spirit of God empower us to live new lives of love, a love strong enough to overcome old bigotries. Where our racism ends. Our history, our current movement, can feel so momentous, so terrifying, so broken, so urgent. The ancient gospel can feel small in comparison. Now can feel like reality, and the atonement can feel small on the horizon. But no, the foundations of racism and all the other perversions of our culture will crack when we gather together under a brotherhood that flies not under the banner of a better tomorrow, but of a better eternity. A universal brotherhood of man to man, irrespective of Christ, is not the Christian's goal. Jesus prayed for unity among his people, so that the world may marvel at it from the outside and conclude that Jesus must be sent from God. John 17, 20 and 21. Christ is still and always the answer. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The cross still towers over the wrecks of time, shining like a lighthouse to navigate through dark and jagged shores. When the cross shrinks, the world dims. When the church loses influence in a culture, the culture decays. When we distance ourselves from Calvary, when we move on and try to do God's work without giving preeminence to God's work and God's Spirit, we will never shine the light the world so desperately needs to see. In other words, having something higher to unify us than unity itself, we will show the righteous fruit of God being among us. Having tried all else, our climate today is analog to the woman who bled for 12 years. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Luke 8, 42-44. The world is full of physicians that cannot heal. Your favorite political candidate cannot end racism. New legislations, with all the good that they can achieve, cannot end racism. And messages lying limp in end zones cannot end racism. None of these can change hearts. Historically in America, too many churches have not been standard bearers in this area, but rather had their share of indulgences and compromises with racist societies instead of shining within them. Yet the church today is still the only institution on the planet, the only chosen race, that goes forth in the authority of Christ and affects genuine change as we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Matthew 28:19 and 20. Ironically, the racism-free world fallen humanity aches for is approaching. Racism will end soon, sooner than most will want, when our king finally comes to judge, and not only will racism and every other sin be thrown into the lake of fire, but his people will be unified in ways we can only now imagine, all in Christ.
So the paragraph or the sentence where he says, historically in America, too many churches have not been the standard bearers in this area, but had their share of indulgences and compromises with racist societies instead of shining within them. So I'm brought back to the time when Martin Luther King was in prison, and he wrote the letter from a Birmingham jail to, his white clergymen, counterparts. And the point was, I don't know if you've ever read it, but it's a pretty incredible document or civics lesson. But the point is that the church sat back and watched what was happening. There were bombings that were going on. There were all these things that were happening, and no one stepped up to say, "Hey, this is wrong and it must stop." And so if you flash forward today, although we don't have church bombings and we don't have those things going on, and thank God for that. But what we still do have is this separation. There is still this uncomfortableness between white Christians and black Christians for because of past issues and problems and those things. And so how is the church should be shining as that light, which is what bothers me mostly, is that it does not shine as that light. It's not the place where people can say, this world is cold and hard and evil, but there, Christ must be there, because he does quote that, right? He does say, I don't remember where we had that, but he was talking about the church being, about Jesus praying. He says Jesus prayed for unity among his people so that the world may marvel at it from the outside and conclude that Jesus must be sent from God. I mean, does the world look at us that way today? And I don't think so.
You went to the scripture, John. What was the reason for that?
I wasn't going to talk because I came so late to the conversation or anything. But
I would say there are a lot of reasons for that, Nate. Because we've talked about it so many times. The divorce rates almost the same in the church as outside the church, and
right.
You could just kind of go down your laundry list of sin,
right?
And so what you really have to try and analyze and look at is, how many true believers are there really in the church?
Good point.
As opposed to those that just, they grew up in church, they do church, they check the box, they do it for social type reasons or, business right. opportunities. And, that was a big reason when I was a kid growing up. A lot of people went to church because they had some, Amway or some other business, Mary Kay, and that was just a good place to meet good people.
Well, if you don't think that's still a factor in America, have you heard of an atheist president yet? No, you haven't. You know why? Because you could never get elected as president as an atheist. And in the Congress, of the 435 representatives, only one claims to be an atheist. Of the 435, they all have a religious connection. They purport to be Catholics. They purport to be Episcopalians. They purport to be Church of Latter-day Saints. Because there is still that stigma of not being associated with God in some form or fashion in our nation. I'm not saying we're a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation.
Right.
No one's saying that.
Nope.
But there is this heritage back to Orthodox Christianity, and that heritage back to Orthodox Christianity has lingered with us to some degree. The sentence that really I was really disappointed with is where he writes, where systematic injustice does not exist in this world, starting with Margaret Sanger and Planned Parenthood, we prefer new hearts with new allegiances to King Jesus, not old hearts still aligned with Satan. And then we have the prepositional phrase, to take the lead. And yet, there's nothing in the rest of the article that explains how we're going to take the lead. And that's what we haven't discussed, is pragmatic solutions. In other words, yes, we need to exalt Christ, obviously.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we need to preach the gospel. But we talk about, okay, man has a propensity to lust. Am I wrong?
Mm-hmm. No, you're right.
Okay? Yeah. So we will talk in very pragmatic ideas on how to prevent that. There used to be on Rayford Road, over there by the Honda dealership, there used to be a digital imaging of plastic surgery.
Yeah, I know
that. Okay?
Yeah.
And it was nearly pornographic. Okay? So, if you want to have a clean heart that day, if you want to have a...
You look at the new car and you come it after that.
Right. You know that there's this thing here. Right. So, we don't just say, be born again. You know what we actually say? Keep your eyes to yourself, men.
Right.
You know, when we would go to the beach, when we go to the beach, we didn't go this year because COVID. Okay, I bring a good book to read when I'm at the beach. Okay, I don't want to be laying back on my seat going, let me watch every bikini that goes by. My wife wants me out there. You're spending time with the family. You're out there. So either I'm in the water with my granddaughter to where I'm focused on her, or I got my nose in a book. Why? Because I know that I have a propensity to look at beautiful women. And because I know I'm born again, the fact that I notice what women look like doesn't cause me to go, you must not be born again. Because I know that I also have a sin nature that has not been eradicated yet.
Right.
So
right.
If I have a propensity to be prejudiced, then I need to be confronted with pragmatic discussions about that very idea. This is why I keep inviting you back to the table, Nate. And this is why I build relationships with you. I've never had as many conversations with a black person as I have with you and Marcus and others. Because those conversations help me get a perspective that I otherwise would not have.
Right.
Here I'm thinking about ranting about abortion is a really good thing. And the black members of my congregation got their arms crossed. Like, we're tired of you talking about that. And I'm going, why are you bothered about that? But now I know why you're bothered about that. Because we've got people that are alive that are struggling.
Right.
And you have a greater degree of concern for the unborn than the people that are born, is what the perception is.
Perception is, right.
And to which I would say, no, that's not the case. So now let me be more balanced as a pastor in the proclamation of truth so that you have a better understanding that I'm concerned about this and that.
Right.
And I think that's where we have a lot of work to do, in perceptual racism.
Or how we deal with it.
Number one, what is it? What is it that I'm unintentionally doing that you're perceiving as me being racist? Like for me, when I did my dissertation and I first had to delve into the study of critical race theory, and I came across the reality that to say color neutral, which is what I was taught, you know, see all people equal, don't see color, good intention in its surface level statement. But to find out that it was perceived as racist, or could be perceived as racist, if they're not willing to take it at face value and kind of work through it themselves and go, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, in that give and take of wording and emotional relationship type thing, that I could be offending up to 40% of my school. That pastor was that seeing the end zone striking me in the face, going, okay, I got to change the way I think about this because I'm not racist in my heart, nor do I want to appear racist.
Right.
Right. If Greg Morris was ever to listen to this podcast, which he won't, but if he was to, I would say, Greg, now tell us, write a second article and tell us how to take the lead. How to take the lead. Give us your ideas on how we can take the lead.
I think when you talk about taking the lead, first it happens, it must happen from the pulpit, I believe, right? I believe there has to be, when we get to these things in the scriptures, I think they have to be discussed. They have to be talked about. As uncomfortable as it may be for pastors to do that, and I know that it is, it has to be discussed biblically, right? Not just your thoughts, but biblically. You know, what does the scripture say about how we are to treat those who are our neighbors, period, right? And we have to bring up racism, we have to bring up bigotry and those things have to be discussed. I think that's the start of it. After that, it has to be from brother to brother, sister to sister, that we
internal
within the church, that we have these conversations and we don't be afraid of it and run from it, because a lot of people do. Mm-hmm. They know that it's an issue, but they don't want to talk about it. It's easy for me and you to sit here and talk about adultery. Yeah, that's easy. That's an easy topic, you know. But if we have to sit and talk about racism or some of the issues that are going on in our society or culture, then it becomes very tense. We saw that just with the election. You know, we saw that. You saw how tense it became between brothers and, you know, sisters within the church, you know, over an election. It should have never come to that. And guess what? The church was divided, you know, not totally, but a lot, you know, between black on one side and white on the other side when it came to either Republican or Democrat. And it became this tense moment, which I hated that it went there, but it did. And so I think we have to set that aside if we are born again, if loving my neighbors, if I'm reading the word and it's convicting me of the fact that, wait a minute, you know, I really need to love my brothers and sisters more. You know, I need to go and confront my brothers and sisters and say, hey, you know, I've been struggling with some things. And I say this to if there are any black Christians out there listening, I want to say this. One of the things that I've heard from my white brethren is that they don't necessarily feel comfortable asking questions about racism and those things sometimes, because they feel like, you know, they're going to get crushed, you know. And I want to say this to my black brethren. We should be able to, you know, accept whatever the question might be. You know, listen to the question and answer it reasonably, especially if I'm talking to another brother or sister, right? We should be able to do that, because that's the only way that you're going to resolve a lot of this, or just maybe get some things out there that you didn't know, or learn some things that you didn't know. Mm-hmm. I think, you know, you and I, we talk, you know, it doesn't matter. We just throw it out there and then we discuss it. I think that's the way it should be. I think there's no one in this room here that I can go to and I can say, hey, what do you think about this? And I think we can have a reasonable conversation about it.
But you have to build trust.
That trust has to be built.
Right. And the common unifying thing between us is our love for Christ. So we have all this doctrinal alignment.
Right.
That just puts us there. So now there are fewer things that divide us. You're taller than me and you're darker than me. But there's not a lot of other things that divide us apart from that.
Right.
We have tons of stuff in common.
Sure.
Right. So we have to present the commonalities that we have so that we see how much there is to unify around, right, and then recognize to what degree the differences are minimal, insignificant,
right,
have no bearing on that.
Right.
John, your thoughts?
Okay, how long have we gone? Did we start right at 1?
No, we were late.
Okay, because I'm jumping in here late because I had to come late, but this is interesting, and I wish I could have come on time, but I was teaching.
Yep.
Because I've been thinking about this a lot, even before the election, but after the election. And you know, if I was going to blog or write an article, it would be something along the lines of, to the church, the high cost of ignoring social injustice. And I think the reason I would
which
name
is
it
where
that,
I wanted to go last night.
The reason I wanted to do that is because here's what I was thinking. It's so all or nothing when it comes to our political landscape in America. So if I want to choose the candidate who's going to, you know, eventually write the laws, and I've got to recognize that. This isn't just, in our country, it's not just expressing the way I feel, which I think way too much is put on that, but we have to realize that the trajectory of our nation's laws are what's at stake.
Right.
And we understand, as conservatives, too little, I think, that also a part of this is that people feel like my life is at stake. So I feel like, just in general, in America, the liberal mindset is focused on the individual, and the conservative mindset is focused on empirical truths and laws. You know, that's at least in the public realm what's discussed a lot of the times. And what's unfortunate is that if I want to pick the candidate who is not going to allow abortion, who are going to be for some other biblical things, then that means I have to pick a candidate who, you know, in the category of candidates out there, isn't being the clarion call on this race issue. Because there's unquestionably no, I don't think you can really deny and be in the right that you know, Democrats have really made the clarion call on racism, and pretty much Republicans have kind of either ignored it or make excuses or said it doesn't exist. And I'm not talking about necessarily just this past year, right, but in past years.
Just a generalization.
A generalization.
That's right.
And I know that doesn't describe every Democrat, and that doesn't describe every Republican, but we know when you're going to punch that ticket in America. And so, really, just if you will for a minute, imagine a candidate who, you know, is pro-life, wants to do everything they can to end social injustice and racism, wants to be fiscally responsible, and yet cares for the individuals who are left behind.
Yeah, they're called unelectable.
Right.
Or libertarian.
They're synonymous, unelectable, and libertarian. And that's where I'm going with this, because I did open the scripture, because something in my mind, because here's what everybody wants. Everybody wants a perfect America, right? Right?
Right.
And everybody wants to say that their candidate is the perfect candidate.
Sure.
But what we all have to do, and what we've done in the church, and I think what we've done poorly, is we have to decide what... That's not going to happen. We know that's not going to happen. Because here, and this is just Zechariah, and no one has ever explained this to me well, and so I just constantly look at it and read it and hope one day somebody will explain it. Okay?
Whoa.
I bet you the Holy Spirit can.
But this, when you read the last chapter in Zechariah, it sounds like a lot end times. Because, and the reason it sounds like end times is, none of this has happened yet. Not to Israel. There was never a time when Israel was not, you know, bothered by the other nations. And then at the very end of this, it's so interesting, and I don't know if I should read, because I can hardly read this because I've got my glasses. And it says... then everyone who survives all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. And it says, and if the families don't go up, then there's not going to be any rain on their lands. So here's the interesting part. This is supposed to be like the perfect time, right? Which we call the end times. You know, and you can argue about, is this the millennial kingdom? Is this the end of the age? Whatever it is, I don't know. And I can't figure that out. That's not my point. But in the book of Zechariah, there's explained a future coming time when the people who love the Lord are going to go up to every year up to the house of the Lord. And it says, in that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord. Basically saying, our land is going to be filled with believers. You know, and that's what this idea we have in America is. If we just elect the right person, if we just get the right this and that, then we're going to have this land that's just filled with nothing but believers. But what's interesting in this passage is, there seems to be a whole bunch of people, or there shall no longer be, it says, a traitor, or it says in some other translations, a stranger, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. But there seems to be like a possibility in this land that there are people who don't believe, but they're just like on the outs.
Yep.
And what comes even before this, I didn't describe that, is this huge battle in which he goes out against the nations. And the answer, you know, eventually, I'm unfortunately... and I say that with all compassion, is the fact that many are going to be slaughtered and die. And the only way we ever get to the perfection is God reigns his justice, and those that don't believe in him are going to be punished, and the only people left are going to be the ones who believe in him. Now, the question then becomes, so what do we do until then? And a couple of talk about practical points. My one thought is, we need to really be a lot more discerning about what issues make the hierarchical scheme. And you talked about unity, Pastor. You know, obviously the reason that Nate and I have unity is because of Christ.
Okay? And that is like the pinnacle. That's the starting place.
Right.
Brotherhood comes down because God made both of us.
Right.
Brotherhood comes down because we were both made in His image. Brotherhood comes down because, you know, if I want the best, I'm taught in the scripture, if I want the best for myself, then I look out for the best for others. I mean, just on and on and on, all these things. But we also live in a world where people don't accept the unity is in Christ. Mm-hmm. And what also no one has ever argued or taught me well is why it seems like, as we've moved through human history, the idea of brotherhood outside of Christ, or, you know, what we see in society right now, the push for it,
mm-hmm.
Is relatively new. You know, even 150 years ago, people were still claiming land rights and people rights, and you know I'm Irish, and you know, and I'm this, and you know, I'm Saxon, you know, and I'm Germanic, you know, even 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. But if you look back in history, I mean, it's always been kind of slaughter to take over. I mean, so this thing that we see in society right now is relatively new. I'm not exactly sure how it fits into the whole scheme of things, but I do know that if I'm like, and this doesn't necessarily describe me, but I'm just going to throw it out there because we know these normal talking points. If I'm a gun-toting, you know, abortion-hating, want to balance the budget, you know, on down the line, I've got all these things. You know, I've got to know, I've got to ask the Holy Spirit, okay, which one of these am I willing to give up to bring somebody over on my side? Because we know that Christ is the pinnacle. But then we have to decide, is abortion next? Is watching out for racism next? Where does it come down? Because unfortunately, in our country right now, we have to kind of pick. Unless we become, like you said, Jack, independent, libertarian, or some other category, or if we push and influence, you know, whatever side that we think we can move to be more biblical. It doesn't really seem like you could move the liberal side to be more biblical, but increasingly it's seeming like the Republican side is just moving over on a lot of issues and caving. So, you know,
but that's the historical nature of our nation in and of itself. Alexis de Tocqueville said, "There are men of principle in both parties, but there's no party of principle."
Mm.
And that was the 1830s, man.
Right.
Democracy was in its infancy.
Mm.
France was going through bloody revolutions trying to emulate our war for independence without the, at least, I'm not going to say Christian, at least without the deistic foundation or thought of a supreme being in charge of this thing.
Right.
I'm not going to say Christian because
because
there was so much lock in our founding documents.
Right.
And what I don't understand is how those thoughts, you know, going all the way at 300 years ago, 400 years ago, I don't know, how do they parallel the scripture? And because obviously some of them lie on top and agree with the scripture, and many of them don't. But that's what's moved our world, in fact. And also this, the Industrial Revolution, then the Technological Revolution. I mean, these are real factors into how we can communicate. You know, even 20 years ago, I could not see what was going on in China like I can today.
Yeah, and the thing of it is in relation to what you're talking about with the parallel track, I would say that you had moralistic Christianity in the or what Wilberforce called a social Christianity. What's his book? Can you think of his book?
The name of it?
Yeah, the name of it. Cultural Christianity.
Yeah.
Against cultural Christianity. Mm-hmm. So you had a cultural Christianity that was moored by a deistic ideology. As we lost our deistic ideology, of course we lost our moralistic everything. As we became more enlightened, wise they became fools, Romans, even Friedrich Nietzsche said, they will come to a point in which they will announce God is dead. And when that is done, any absolute foundation is gone, and they cannot do anything but to erode to chaos and anarchy. We kill that guy for that one quote of God is dead, but in its entire context, it was spoken by the madman in his writings, and since it was spoken by the madman, we were supposed to take it in that context and say, it is crazy to go down this path. Though he himself still would have been only a moralistic person, and not a Christian as we around this table understand a Christian. And I think that's a lot of it, is we've become so far removed from the ideology that there is a God, and he's not just an imaginary illusion. And you were talking about 100 years ago, everything else. John Lennon's Imagine Man was only, what, 60 years ago? Mm-hmm. And he's talking about the brotherhood of man, the absolution of wealth, the absolution of wealth of land, and the property ownership, and the absolution of religion.
And what I would submit to you, and I guess my two action points that I can just think off the top of my head, is Christians have the same sort of outlook sometimes, because mm-hmm. they believe if we just get the right person and repeal mm-hmm. Roe versus Wade and do this, X, Y, and Z. So first of all, we got
sure.
to stop thinking that.
Sure. Our
right. First, we get the
there
first step
people
as Christians
was
is we got to stop thinking that America is God's plan for everything, and that everything we see in the Scripture is turned on its head, and somehow we got to fit America to be everything that Israel is supposed. We got to stop doing that, and we've got to stop obsessing about that. And the second thing we need to stop doing is we need to ask ourselves daily: am I being selfish in what I want to hold on to, because I have to make these hierarchical decisions? You know, in me keeping my guns, is that something, a hill to die on? You know, and we've got to really just be honest with ourselves. How much is this me just liking things that go boom? How much of this is me really not trusting the fact that, you know, well, I've got these because the Constitution says we can do this so we don't have tyrannical governments, ruling mm-hmm. over us? And you know, those are some tough questions. You talk about tough discussions.
I would say the latter is a very very small minority in our country now. Most is I want guns. I think there's a few though that are still out there with the ideology that I swore a vow that really had no expiration to defend my nation against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And my ownership of guns will be the only way in which I can execute that.
I don't have any idea how we got on guns on an article that's about
well, because here's the thing. Some people will punch a ticket for guns. When you punch that ticket for guns, what you've really done is push the idea of racism backwards. And I'm just going to go on record and say that.
Okay. Well, that's how we're going to end it. All right. So we need somebody to go in there and turn it off because Brian's not here, and Brian had to go teach. Nate, thanks for joining us for this podcast.
You're welcome.
Thanks for having me.
Oh.